In Psalm 51, one of the greatest passages in all the Word of God, Psalm 51, a text that we have entitled, Is It Possible to Be Forgiven? Whenever I do marriage and family conferences, and also when I speak to teenagers and singles, talking to them about the dangers of infidelity and the dangers of immorality, I always give them a little statement that goes something like this. The wrong person plus the wrong place plus the wrong time will almost always equal the wrong thing happening. And when you come to the Bible, you discover that probably no one understood that better than King David. The Bible describes him in 1 Samuel 13:14 as a man after God's own heart. And yet, because he was with the wrong person at the wrong time, at the wrong place, the wrong thing happened. And he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah, her husband. And he lied to the nation about his sin. Indeed, it appears from the biblical record that for almost a year, David hid his sin. And perhaps even for a time, he began to think that he would escape this sin and this action. Perhaps also throughout that year, from time to time, God continued to convict him of his heart, in his heart of his sin. But over time, he began to not sense that conviction so much. But then God, as he is wont to do, sent his prophet, a man by the name of Nathan. And Nathan evidently knew about this Jerusalem cover-up. And so he comes to David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7, you hear some of the most familiar words in the Bible as he looked to David after telling him a parable about a man who had much and a man who had little. And the one who had much even took from this man the little that he had. David said, such a man ought to die. And Nathan pointed his finger at David, and Nathan said, you are the man. That broke David's heart. It brought to David a genuine conviction about his sin. And David understood that this kind of sin had no sacrifice that could be made. There was no ritual that he could go through in the temple that would bring about cleansing. All he could do is really what all of us must do. He had to cast himself completely on the grace and the mercy and the compassion and the loving kindness of God. And indeed, he discovered that our God is a God of loving kindness. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of compassion. He is a God of forgiveness. And though he would suffer tragically the consequences of his sin in his family life in the years ahead, yet he wonderfully received the full and the complete forgiveness of God. And out of that experience, he writes this great psalm, which is a companion to Psalm 32, Psalm 51, the greatest of the penitential psalm. Actually, the superscription of this psalm gives us the setting and sets the stage perfectly to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Psalm 51 was written almost 3,000 years ago. And yet it is a psalm that has comforted the hearts of God's children for that time period. It was interesting for me to discover that both Sir Thomas More and Lady Jane Grey had this psalm read as they were martyred. Henry V asked that this psalm be read, and it was on his deathbed. And William Carey, the founder of the modern missionary movement, also requested that this would be the sermon text for his funeral. The question, is it possible to be forgiven? Is it possible to be forgiven no matter how grave, how horrible, how serious is the sin? Psalm 51 provides a wonderful answer for all of us, the answer being yes. And so in six decisive movements, Psalm 51 provides for us the path to forgiveness, the path to cleansing, and also the path to restoration. And so the first thing we see in the first two verses is this. When it comes to needing forgiveness, ask God to cleanse you. Psalm 51, verse 1 and 2. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David begins this psalm on a very personal note. It is interesting to find out that 34 times he will use some form of the personal pronoun, and 30 times he will refer to God in some way in this particular psalm. Very wisely and very theologically, he begins by appealing to the character and the nature of God himself. And he first of all requests his tender mercies. David cries to God for mercy, for loving kindness, and for his tender mercies. You should note those three words very quickly. Have mercy. It's actually an imperative in the Hebrew text, and yet it takes the form of an urgent request. He is saying to God, be gracious. Show me favor. Do not give me what I deserve. Loving kindness, that rich Hebrew word, hesed, which means deal with me according to your covenant faithfulness, not mine. Deal with me according to your loyal love, not my disloyalty, your gracious goodness, not my ugly badness. Have mercy. Show me loving kindness. Do so how? According to the multitude of your tender mercies. The New American Standard says the greatness of your compassion. In other words, David makes it clear, I need grace, not justice. He appeals to God's mercy and not his own merits. He says, I will not claim any performance. I will not make any argument based upon my position. I may be a king, but if anything, that only increases my responsibility before you, O Lord. Show me your tender mercies in a multitude kind of a way. So he requests, first of all, his tender mercy. Secondly, he says to receive his thorough forgiveness. It's very interesting in this psalm. David apparently is fond of triplets. So he begins by talking about mercy, loving kindness, and tender mercies. Then what he's going to do is match all of that with, first of all, a threefold description of sin. And then he will also wrap in with that a threefold description of forgiveness. And so what we'll do is, first of all, look at the three words of sin, and then we'll look at the three words of forgiveness. Verse 1, the last part, blot out my transgressions. The word transgressions has the idea of rebellion, a rebellious action that is intentional and willful. And I would note that the plural is significant. David acknowledges that in his sin, he has willfully rebelled against the commandments of God. In fact, one scholar pointed out that David broke all five of the last side or the last half of the Ten Commandments. I've given you the references, but let me comment. Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. He took the life of Uriah. Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. He slept with Bathsheba. Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal. He stole another man's wife. Exodus 20:16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. He lied and tried to conceal and hide his sin by making it appear that Uriah was the father of the child in Bathsheba's womb. Exodus 20:17, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. He saw Bathsheba. He knew she was another man's wife, and he lusted for her anyway. David says, I have multiple transgressions. The second word is the word iniquity. It means to bend or to twist. It means, therefore, to go in a perverted kind of a way. Others note that the word can carry the idea of going astray or departing from the right path. Again, what did David do? David took a good gift from our great God, the gift of sex, and he turned it into a perversion of immorality. He took the good gift of sex to be enjoyed within the covenant of marriage, and he departed down the wrong path to the avenue of adultery. The word sin, it means to miss the mark, to miss the goal. It means to miss the right way. David missed the mark. He took life rather than give life. He lied rather than tell the truth. He took what was not his rather than give out of his great wealth and abundance. Indeed, David would say, look any direction you want, I saw my sin. Indeed, he says in verse 3, my sin is always before me. So David speaks of transgressions. He speaks of iniquity. He speaks of sin. But now he turns and see the three words or the three phrases of forgiveness. Let me note them. I'll make a quick comment. Blot out my transgressions, verse 1. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, verse 2, and cleanse me from my sin, also there in verse 2. Blot out. The word means to remove, or better, to wipe clean the slate. Sin here may be seen as an insurmountable debt that David cannot pay, and therefore it must be forgiven. It must be wiped clean out of grace and out of compassion. Wash me. Here sin is viewed as a stain that needs to be laundered. It is a defilement of dirt that needs to be washed through a thorough and complete washing. Cleanse me. This is actually a temple term that was used for a religious ritual cleansing. And some have even seen a connection here, as they will later with the word purge. They see a connection here with the cleansing of the leper, if that is correct. Then David is saying something like this. Sin is an infectious disease that spreads and kills if it is not cured and if it is not forgiven. And so David says, this is who I am. This is how I stand before the Lord. We sin in many ways. I've sinned in almost every way. And therefore, all I can do is appeal to the grace, the mercy, and the loving kindness of God. So he begins by saying, ask God to cleanse you. Secondly, verses 3 through 6, ask God to convict you. Of course, this particular passage of Psalm 51 immediately brings to my mind 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so what you find in verses 3 through 6 is David's confession. Now, he is going to make clear a very important theological truth. So go ahead and get this in your mind. We are not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. We begin as sinners. We start in this world as sinners. We come into this world with a bent toward sin. And so David is going to say to us at this point, don't let your conscience be your guide, but rather let the Bible, let Scripture guide you into an understanding of who you are in your innermost nature. Now, what does he say about the issue of conviction? Number one, we need the conviction of sin. Verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. We need conviction. God's Spirit, God's Word, God's prophet has laid bare David's soul, exposing his sin. And so in rapid fire succession, basically David agrees with God about his sin. David says, God, you are right in your judgment about the sin in my life. It's interesting to note that David is going to use again the same words for sin that we see in verse 1 and in verse 2, but he will also add the word evil there in verse 4. So let's just make a quick comment about each verse. Verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions. Both the New American Standard and the NIV have a better translation at this point. They have there the word no. Now, let me note a couple of things. First of all, the I here is emphatic. I fully, or I myself, acknowledge my sin. But the word translated acknowledge in the New King James is the Hebrew word yada. And those of you that have ever studied Hebrew know that that is the same word that is used in Genesis to talk about Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. And so the word carries with it the idea of very personal, intimate knowledge. Hence, the word know is a better term. In other words, David says, I know intimately. I know deeply my sin. And furthermore, the present tense seems to be implied. I am constantly in a state of full knowledge of my sin. In other words, David would say, I could not escape it now, even if I tried. It is with me every moment of every day. Again, as he says, indeed, my sin is always before me. David says, I look up and I see my immorality with Bathsheba. I turn left and I see murdered Uriah. I turn to the right and I see the lifeless body of my little baby. All of that, the result of my sin. Verse 4, against you, and you only have I sinned. Now that particular statement sometimes troubles people, and yet let me just be quick to the point. Ultimately, all sin is ultimately against God. And yes, I use the word ultimately twice on purpose. Ultimately. In the final analysis, all sin is against God. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he sinned against the nation, but it was sin because each of the things he did broke the law of God. Ultimately, David recognized my sin was against God's law. And as one man pointed out, he also recognizes if I sin against those who are made in God's image, I'm again sinning against the Lord. And so David can say, I have done this evil in your sight. I hid it from others for a while, but never was I able to hide my sin from you. Now, as a result of that, David readily acknowledges the rightness of God's judgment on sin, that his verdict, whatever it is indeed correct. Indeed, he says there, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases it. You're the one I violated and you've seen it all. You've seen the full extent of my evil. You have all the facts before you. Whatever you decide about me, it's fair. That's a good paraphrase of what he's saying there in verse 4. But now in verse 5. David gets to the root of all of our problems when it comes to this issue of sin. Bottom line, I came to this world a sinner with a nature and a will bent toward sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying. David is not saying that there's something sinful about the sexual act within the bonds of marriage. It is actually a wonderful, good thing. He is not saying that his conception actually is a bad thing. That's not what he is saying either. What he is saying is this. From the very beginning of my existence, there has never been a time that I have not been in a sinful state with sin as my close companion. I came into this world with a nature and a bent toward sin. I didn't come into this world neutral. I certainly did not come into this world positive. Again, as one who raised four little boys, I can tell you, they did not come to this world sweet, nice, precious, and wonderful. And if you said about your children, you're either a liar or you don't know your kids. Children are natural born sinners. They come in sinning. They look to sin. They enjoy sin. And what happens is little born sinners grow up to be big sinners. And David says, look, from my very beginning, it was sin that was in me. It was sin that is with me. I would be a fool to say to you, Lord, that I am not a sinner. Adam's sin marked me from my conception, and I have lived with it all of my life. And so David says and acknowledges the conviction of sin. But then in verse 6, he says, secondly, we need instruction in truth. Behold, you desire truth. Where? In the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. There's a sense in which verse 6 anticipates the great declaration of verse 17. What he is saying here is it's what is inside a man. It's in the inward parts that is indeed the crucial issue. After all, Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7 says, as a man thinketh where in his heart, so is he. And so he recognizes that it is what is going on the inside that really is the issue. Now, what is it that God wants on the inside? What is it that God wants to be a reality in your heart and deep in your soul? Look at the text. What God desires is truth in the inward parts, and that he would know wisdom, that he would be taught God's wisdom in the secret or hidden part of the man. In other words, God's plan and purpose for David and for us is that from the womb we would embrace God's truth and we would know God's knowledge. But David says, in spite of God's desire for my life, I sinned. I've been a sinner by nature from birth. God may have wired all of us on the inside with the capacity for truth and knowledge, but foolishly and consistently, we go contrary to God's design. He desires truth, but I pursue lies. He desires wisdom, but I pursue that which is foolish. Indeed, David is going to say to us, only by being purged of the ravaging effects of sin, being made clean, will I have the capacity to embrace God's truth and walk in God's wisdom. Which leads us then to the third movement of the psalm, number 3. Ask God to refresh you. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. David's confessed, verses 3 through 6. He's not hiding, he's not denying his sin. Now he says, Lord, I know you're a God of mercy. I know you're a God of loving kindness. I know you're a God of tender compassions. So he pleads with the Lord now, based upon his confession and based upon the character of God, he pleads for a full and complete forgiveness. And so we'll see that his petition is going to follow a clear threefold path. Number one, let God wash you. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop that I may be clean. In the beautiful parallelism here, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Purge me with hyssop. It's interesting to note that that word purge has as its root the word sin. And virtually every commentary I read said that if you wanted to catch the essence of what David is saying, he is saying here, Lord, de-sin me. Our Lord, unsin me. That's what the word purge means. With hyssop. Hyssop was a small leafy shrub that was used as a brush. They would use it to sprinkle blood or to sprinkle water in a ceremony there in the temple. And again, interestingly, lepers in particular would come before a priest and go through such a ceremony as they would have the hyssop shaken at them and the water falling on them would be symbolic of the cleansing that had taken place. And so it becomes very much a beautiful picture for the cleansing from sin. Again, David is saying something like this. Sin is like leprosy. It's a disease that is debilitating. It's a disease that spreads. I need to have that disease cleansed and washed away. Thus he says, wash me, and you will make me whiter than snow. He picks up on the idea of washing from verse 2. But now he carries it to its full end, saying, Lord, make me full and complete in my cleansing. Make every spot and stain of sin, let it be washed away, that I might have a soul that is white as snow. And of course, that is something only God can do. Indeed, we know from our perspective that is something only the Lord Jesus can do. So he asks, first of all, wash me. Secondly, he says in verse 8, God, gladden me. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness. Why or how or the result? That the bones that you have broken may rejoice. You see, David would say to all of us this evening, with forgiveness always comes gladness. And so he says, Lord, I want to hear joy and gladness. Some would say it could be translated, I want to have joyful gladness. In other words, purge me, make me clean, wash me, make me whiter than snow. And if you will, then I will not hear sadness, but I will hear joy. I will not be heartbroken, but gladness once again will be my experience. And note the very powerful image that he uses there, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. In other words, David says, through your word, through your prophet, through your spirit, you have broken me. You have crushed me. Indeed, some people have speculated that perhaps David had even been ill, that sin, as it many times does, had had a debilitating effect upon his physical person. Not only was he having trouble now in his soul, but even his body felt the ill effects of his sin. And so he says, Lord, forgive me. Not only provide healing to my soul, but Lord, also provide healing to my body. And when I read that, my mind immediately went to Isaiah 53. I note the verse for you there in your notes, verse 4, where the Bible says, of the suffering servant of the Lord, he bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. There is the fulfillment of what he requests here in Psalm 51. So let God wash you, let God gladden you, but thirdly, let God clear you as well. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. David says, in essence, Lord, I want you to look away from my sin. I want you to turn your head so that you will not see me. Well, if he is going to be able to turn his head away from David and look in another direction and indeed be able to forgive David's sin, it only can be because he now sees another in David's place. And of course, I believe that he turns away from David to look upon the perfect, spotless, sinless perfection of his dear son. Now that he looks at Jesus rather than David, he can blot out all his iniquities. He can wipe his sin slate clean. And I believe Paul perhaps had this very verse in mind when in Colossians 2:14 he writes, he wiped out the certificate of debt with its requirements that was against us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so the cross clears the certificate of sin against me. What gladness and joy then can fill my soul? So we ask God to cleanse us. We ask God to convict us. We ask God to refresh us. But now, number 4, we ask God to restore us. Verse 10 through verse 12. David's confessed his sin. Now he wants to forsake his sin. He has experienced redemption. Now he wants renewal and restoration. In other words, if he is to go forward and not backwards in his relationship with God, he needs several important gifts from the Lord, and 3 of them are noted there in verses 10, 11, and 12. Very quickly, number 1, you need a clean heart, verse 10. Created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That word create is the Hebrew word bara. It is again the word that is used in Genesis 1 to talk about the creative work of God. The word bara is never used in the Bible to talk about humans. Is a word that is always used to describe something God does. Here, it is his work of creation or renovation that produces in David a new, clean heart. The NIV says a pure heart that complements what David now needs also, that is, a steadfast spirit. Alan Ross, a wonderful Old Testament scholar, says David wants what he says is, David wants renewed in him a steadfast sort of attitude. He wants to be reliable. He wants to be steadfast in the choices that he makes. But I really like the way that great preacher Warren Wiersbe puts it when he says, and I quote, sin not only defiles the heart, it also weakens the spirit within. All of us want to have an enthusiastic spirit, a steadfast spirit. But David was vacillating. Now listen to this. Every time someone walked in, he wondered, what does he know about me? Whenever people were talking together in a corner, David wondered, are they talking about me? He had a dirty conscience, a vacillating spirit. God, though, can create a new heart and give a steadfast spirit. How? Not by our excuses, but by our confession. We are so prone to excuse our sin. Instead, David confessed his sin and God forgave him. Oh, yes, David had to pay dearly for his sin. He suffered the discipline of God, but God did wash his heart clean, strengthen his spirit, and create something brand new in him. You confess your sin. You call sin what God calls it. And the Bible says you're on the way to having a clean heart as God renews within you a steadfast spirit. You need a clean heart. But secondly, you also need the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. David asked the Lord not to cast him away from his presence. That's not hard for us to understand. We can readily recognize that David is saying, Lord, I've sinned. I've done that which is wrong. I don't want you to forsake me. Lord, please stay near to me. But then that next phrase has caused a lot of controversy, a lot of confusion, a lot of ink and paper has been used where he says, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Now, let's just cut to the chase. For those of us that believe in the doctrine of eternal security, we kind of stumble here, don't we? We kind of get worried here. What in the world are we to make of this statement? And yes, your notes are 4 pages long because I went long here. And so I'm going to just talk very fast. You got it right slap dab in front of you. So you read as fast as I talk. Number one, Old Testament believers like New Testament believers were regenerated and born again by the work of the Holy Spirit. Second, Jesus in John 14, verses 16 and 17 helps us see what is going on here, because at Pentecost, there's a new thing. Whereas the Holy Spirit was with believers prior to Acts 2, now He will be both in you and He will be with you forever. But now number three, and here's the kicker. Aside from the saving activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and His ministry by which believers are sanctified and enabled to live holy lives, the Holy Spirit was poured out on selected individuals to empower them and to enable them to perform important tasks in the covenant community of Israel. For example, and I list for you, craftsmen who worked on the tabernacle or temple, Exodus 31. Civil administrators such as Moses and the 70 elders in Numbers 11. Thirdly, military commanders like Joshua, Numbers 27. Judges appointed and empowered to rule over Israel, Judges 3 and Judges 6. Samson, Judges 14 and 15 and 16. Prophets, 1 Chronicles 12 and Micah 3. And kings over Israel, Saul in 1 Samuel 10 and 16, and now David in 1 Samuel 16. So here's the point. There was a ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, unrelated to personal salvation or character, designed solely to empower and enable and equip someone for a task to which God had appointed them. This is what David has in mind in Psalm 51, verse 11. His prayer is that God would not withdraw His enabling spirit as He did with Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14. But rather, he is saying, Lord, let me retain your spirit for my assignment as the king. Let me retain your spirit that I might be strengthened and empowered and guided as I lead your people. And so that is what I think he is getting at when he says to us, we need the Holy Spirit. But now number three, you also need the joy of your salvation. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. 1 Peter 1:5 reminds us we are kept by the power of God. There is really no question in this psalm of you losing your salvation. The bottom line is this. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose the joy of your salvation. Your sin can rob you of the joy and the blessing and the gladness that God would give you in your walk with Him. And so David says, I confess my sin. Lord, restore to me that joy that I have lost. And he points out that in process of having the restoration of his salvation, God will uphold him, or God will strengthen him by or with a willing spirit. And so he says to the Lord, Lord, I want a willing spirit to obey you. I want a willing spirit that will be the avenue to the joy of my salvation. David would say to you and to me, joy and a willing spirit to obey the Lord always go together. You obey the Lord, you'll experience His joy. You disobey the Lord, and you will know sadness and disappointment. It's amazing to think you can be saved and still lack joy. I have a simple question. Why in the world would anyone want to live like that? And so the Bible says, ask God to cleanse you. The Bible says, ask God to convict you, to refresh you, to restore you. Number five, ask God to break you. Verse 13, Lord, if you will restore to me the joy of my salvation, if you will uphold me with a generous or a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted. He has experienced forgiveness, and so now he makes several vows, three to be precise, as to how he will respond to the cleansing, forgiving, restoring work of God. He says, number one, it prepares me to teach others. Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted. Just taking this text, what can we say? He says, Lord, I will teach them your word. I will teach them the promise of your forgiveness. I will teach them the power of cleansing. I will instruct them that you are gracious in character. I will teach them the joy of your salvation. And when they hear what a good, gracious God you are, they will be moved to repent themselves, and they likewise will be converted. In other words, David says, Lord, I will be a soul winner. Lord, I will be an evangelist that others might experience the grace that you have shown me. It prepares you to teach. It prepares you to praise. Verse 14. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the guilt of the God of my salvation, and my tongue, what shall sing aloud of your righteousness? O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Here David says, Lord, deliver me from bloodshed, from blood guiltiness. In other words, he again acknowledges, I'm a murderer. I'm a murderer. Oh, I might have done it in such a way that no one could directly link me to the death of Uriah, but Lord, you know my heart. You know what I was doing when I sent him to the front lines with that note to Joab saying, send him up, pull everybody back, but leave him there. Lord, I might as well have put the sword through him myself. And so again he says, Lord, I need your forgiveness. Lord, I need to know that you have cleansed me. And when I know that, my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness, and my mouth, it shall show forth your praise. Indeed, as the Lord opens his lips, he will bear further witness to the Lord's salvation. The full forgiveness leads to public praise. And so he says, Lord, I will teach. Lord, I will praise. But number three, Lord, it prepares for worship. Verse 16, for you not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. And you do not desire or delight in burnt offerings. No, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David says, real worship is not found in ritual. Real worship, pure and simple, is always a matter of the heart. God does not desire mere sacrifices, and he does not delight in burnt offerings alone. In other words, outward religious rituals count for nothing apart from a genuine heart for the Lord. Hey, folks, this is the best of the best. I know that. I'm going to tell you something. You can come to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You can do VBS. You can go out knocking on doors. But if your heart's not right with God, God says, I take none of that. I'm not impressed with one stitch of what you do. Now, let me be clear. If the heart is right, you can't sit back on your backside and do nothing. You just cannot do it. You'll be motivated to do things with your hands, to do things with your mouth, to do things with your body. In other words, the two things always go together. Now, there's an amazing thing here. Now, this is not original with me. One of the men that I read in preparing this message said, there's a startling declaration in verse 17. There is one damaged, broken sacrifice that God will accept, and that sinners may bring into His presence. What is it? A broken and contrite heart. In other words, God broke David's bones in verse 8 that He might break David's heart and spirit in verse 17. And so David says, look, when you come before the Lord, humble, broken, contrite, submissive, you can be assured that such sacrifices God will not despise, but He will not reject. In other words, to put it poetically, a broken spirit will then bring a beautiful sacrifice. A humble heart will bring an honorable offering. God will not reject these. He will receive them. He will not despise them. He will delight in them. Finally, number 6, ask God to bless you. Verse 18, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifice of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Now, at first glance, these verses don't seem to fit. And as a result, some more critical scholars have argued that verses 18 and 19 were not written by David, but they were added later by some redactor. I don't agree with that. The fact of the matter is, the vocabulary of these two verses match up the vocabulary of the rest of the psalm. Furthermore, if you look at the figurative language very carefully, it provides a very fitting commentary to the connection that exists between Israel's king and its people. Very quickly, David says, let the Lord build you. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. You see, David is simply saying poetically, I didn't sin in a vacuum. By the way, you never do. Sin always has casualties. There's always, to use the military phrase, collateral damage when you sin. And so what David says is, Lord, my sin did not just hurt me. My sin hurt many others. It hurt Uriah. It hurt Bathsheba. It hurt our baby. It hurt the nation. And so David is pleading with the Lord, you overcome what sin has done, and you please build up what my sin has torn down. Lord, you build up, but then finally, Lord, you guide. Verse 19, then as he builds up, you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness and with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls to your altar. In other words, what God builds, He accepts. And what He redeems, He receives. And so restoring what sin has destroyed, what sin has ruined, God can now welcome both the sacrifices of the heart and also the sacrifices of the hands. And here's the order. Don't miss it. The purity of the former, the heart, ensures the acceptance of the latter. In other words, heart and hand are not in contradiction when it comes to true, genuine worship. They will always go together. But never, 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 never forget, the heart must always come first. When I've been doing the Psalms, I often go to the hymnal just to see if some of the authors of the hymns picked up on certain psalms as they penned a particular song or a particular hymn. And it was not surprising to me that I discovered that one of the most famous songs in American religious history had at least one of its main verses being inspired by Psalm 51. The author is a woman by the name of Charlotte Elliott. She lived from 1789 to 1871. And the hymn that she penned has been sung at the conclusion of almost, not all, but almost every Billy Graham Crusade. And of course, you would all know it as the hymn, "Just As I Am." It's interesting to note that the second verse of the hymn clearly is a reflection of Psalm 51. And yes, it was the heart cry of David, but not only of David, but now in that beautiful hymn has become the heart cry of untold millions who have looked to Jesus for cleansing and forgiveness. It goes, as you will well recall, "Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, we have moved way too fast through Psalm 51. Lord, I just regret that. We needed a couple of hours to unwrap all that is here. And yet, Lord, I would pray tonight that in my life, as well as the lives of my brothers and sisters, that we would once again be reminded of the precious gift of forgiveness. Can a man be forgiven who's done horrible, horrible, horrible things? The answer is yes, through the precious cleansing made possible through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you so much for the model that you give us in Psalm 51 of how we should approach you when we are confronted with and convicted of our sin. And Lord, we could not even come into your presence unless you were merciful, compassionate, and full of loving kindness. And we could not move from your presence unless you were to blot out our sin, cleanse us, and wash us. Thank you, Lord, that you forgive us not just to make us clean, but you also forgive us to make us fit for service. Thank you, Lord, that when we do sin, you don't put us on the shelf, you don't throw us aside, but you're always there ready to forgive when we turn and look in your direction. May we, like David, rejoice in the joy of our salvation with a renewed spirit and a steadfast heart, that we might indeed be worthy representatives of the one who has washed away all our sins, even our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. See you next week.